Last week we got to be in Psalm 19. What a beautiful psalm. I thoroughly enjoy it and recommend that if you just want to be uplifted, you know, read and recognize the Spirit through Psalm 19. I love the heart of David. David is somebody that lived a real life. He messed up just like all the rest of us. God called him a man after his own heart. God can be the one that declares us righteous. God is the one that reaches down and chooses us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And he loves us unconditionally. And David knew that. And as David was writing songs and he was trying to share with his people as king, he was responsible for, you know, 600,000 plus men and all the women and children, and he felt like one of the best ways to lead his people was to sing, to have music, to share his heart through poetry and through words, and I love that he did that, because we get to see David for when he's struggling and walking around in doubt. We get to see David when he's strong and courageous and knows everything's working out and everything's good. We get to see David when he's angry with his enemies and he wants them, he's in writing and singing about, you know, that their children would be orphans and that their wives would be widows. He just throws it out there, but every one of the psalms ends with, "Yeah, but not my will, but yours be done, Lord." And his heart really is for God, even though he has all the same crazy emotions and problems and issues that the rest of us have. And I love that Scripture puts things like that in our face so that we don't start looking at, okay, well, these are all these holy people and we could never be like that. It's like, no, we are like that. And God loves us anyway. And so we turn to Scripture, and even though I finished a book, and I eventually will plan on getting into another book, most likely to preach through a book, I'm kind of doing some standalone sermons in between. And today's standalone is from Hebrews 11:6 and various other passages. The measure of faith, or evidence of faith, is a lot of different things that could have been the title of this. Faith, sort of. Faith, I wish. You know, we kind of think about faith. It's a word that gets thrown around a lot. And it's interesting that when we turn to Scripture, there's a lot of different indications of faith. When Jesus was talking about different circumstances, he told his disciples, you know, they came to him and they'd been trying to heal somebody, cast a demon out, and they're, why can't we do this? And he says, well, because you don't have any faith, or you have so little faith. So you can have little faith, no faith, lots of faith, great faith, strong faith. When a lady came and was asking him for healing for her son, and you know, he's having dinner with a bunch of Jewish people, and he says, no, we're not going to take care of the dogs. And he almost just really rude to her in a way. And her response was, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table, don't they? And he says, because of your great faith, I'm going to heal your child. Jesus went through life with his disciples. We only get recorded about 3 years of the life of Jesus here on earth. And during that time, a number of times he mentioned that if you even have faith to the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And most of us, we're like, okay, I've never moved a mountain. I can't do that. And was he being, you know, metaphorical there, or figurative, or is this a real thing? And it's like, I believe that you know, in the mind of Jesus, true faith can move mountains. Not just like, oh, this was a really difficult thing and we were able to overcome it. No, you could actually move mountains. If we believed that we could move Mount Beckler, okay, one of my favorite mountains. I love looking up there. Saw it the other night with the sun shining on it. It just was gorgeous. And if we thought we could move Mount Beckler, if we really believed that, we'd probably be doing something about it. I might be going up there with my pickup truck, you know. Well, I don't have one, so I'd have to borrow somebody's, or I'd take the little car and buckets, and we would start getting buckets of rocks and dirt and start moving it and put it somewhere else. And if you really had faith that you could move that mountain, you'd start acting on it. And eventually, you might be able to get it done. Okay? Now, it's not a desire. I love the mountain where it is. I'm going to leave it there. But it's like, God, I don't know why Jesus kept using that term, but there was a mountain near them that he was probably pointing to each time when he says, if you had faith size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be cast into the sea and it would go there. But there's also all this stuff in Scripture about faith and works. And so I'm going to kind of look at that. The measure of faith, sometimes the measure of faith is there's evidence that you really believe what you say you believe. If I thought it was going to rain, and I went outside, you know, dressed for summer with a Hawaiian shirt and shorts and you know, sandals in the cold here, I mean, that might make sense if it's going to rain in Hawaii, but raining here, it's like if I really believe it's going to rain, I'm probably going to dress for the weather or stay indoors or bring an umbrella or find a way to protect myself, you know, put my frog togs on, and then I can go out and enjoy the outdoors. Can't afford Gore-Tex, but, you know, we'll get there someday. Anyway, it's like if we really believe something's going to happen, we'll act on it. We're going to let our actions will reflect our beliefs. So when we talk about a measure of faith or evidence of faith, what does that look like in everyday life? Hebrews 11 is one of the passages, and I'm going to do a little bit back and forth in Hebrews 11, but other places, lots of other places. If you want to follow along, it'll be up on the screen, or you can try to keep up in your Bibles if you got quick fingers. Hebrews 11:6 is on page 1837 in the Pew Bible. We have this little section here. It's talking about a gentleman named Enoch. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, when you read about Enoch in the Old Testament, about all you get to learn about him, it's like in the middle of a genealogy. They're talking about this person lived so many years and he died and he had kids and whatever. And it's like, okay, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. Enoch had faith that he's actually walking with God. There's a lot of songs about things like that. I walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way, all that kind of stuff. And it's beautiful to think that you can have communion with the Creator of the universe. Now, if that's just a thought that's conjured up and made up, then it's not very meaningful. It's like, okay, well, you're a little bit delusional and maybe you need to get over yourself. And yet, I've experienced the presence of God a number of times. And faith is a big part of that. If we would succumb to a lot of the world thinks that everything has to be able to be scientifically tested and proven, and you know, if you can't measure it, if you can't see it, if you can't replicate it, then it's probably not real. And there's a lot of individuals in the world, especially in the United States, but I think worldwide as well, that somehow are turning to science, and they're claiming that people that have faith, it's just blind faith. And like I'm saying, no, there's actually evidence that I'm following. There's when you look at all the possible explanations, God is the only explanation that works sometimes. Now, people that want to eliminate God from their mindset, they claim that faith is just a crutch. Faith is something that people will lean on because they don't understand true science. And then they can try to explain to you how, you know, you just need to go turn back to science. I love science. I think science is exciting. It's fun. I learn a lot when I'm studying nature. I think, you know, last week's sermon about doth not, well, no, that wasn't it. It was the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. God's creation is something that we need to look at and recognize, but it also is a declaration of who God is. He designed and made all of this stuff around us. He made us in his own image. And so when we try to explain everything by eliminating God and saying, well, there's a different explanation, we need to look at a scientific explanation, I can guarantee you that it takes more faith to believe in some of the theories that are considered scientific. And those same theories, if you want to put them up to the same scrutiny that they want to put religion to, how can you replicate creation? Did you observe it? Were you there? Most of us weren't there during creation, right? I mean, it's kind of okay. And I don't know any scientists that actually were there. And so they're like, okay, but we can look at this coral or this sponge or something else, and we can tell, you know, all kinds of things from it. You can learn a lot from looking at nature. They've been able to determine, I think, pretty accurately, history by looking at trees is something that we can understand easier in this area. And all the rings, and it's like, okay, the way those rings are in a tree is going to tell you what each year was a little bit different weather like, maybe temperatures, precipitation. We can learn a lot from studying the rings on a tree, the core of the tree. You can do the same thing with sponges and corals to determine the ocean's temperature over decades or possibly centuries, or, you know, how accurate it is and how far back you go. A lot of it's based on theory, and those theories are based on observation, and it, you know, I think the more observation we do, the closer we can get to making the theories work, and when they don't work, it's like, okay, you have to readjust a little bit. Carbon dating was something that supposedly was a big deal, and determining the age of the Earth or the age of certain things. And we were in a cave one time, and the guide was going on and on about, you know, these billions and billions of years, and it was just, okay, mind-boggling, but it's like, I just asked the question. I said, well, let me ask you something. You know, you're talking about that this compression and all this and the way that it's set up and the layers, and it's like, what would happen if the Earth was covered in water? It was as deep as the highest mountain. You know, I know Mount Rainier is like over 14,000 feet. So, you know, how much weight is in 14,000 feet of water? And what would that do to the Earth's crust? And he immediately figured out that I was some religious kook and dismissed me rather than trying to actually follow the science of what that would be. I mean, that, you know, his own explanation in theory, it doesn't not match with my worldview. I believe that God created everything. I believe that we can learn things from nature. But if you eliminate the possibility that there was a worldwide flood, then it changes a lot of things. If you put that back in, it can kind of skew your data a little bit. When Mount St. Helens blew, there were all kinds of doom and gloom things. It's like, we're not going to have crops in eastern Washington because look at all the ash that fell down over there, and it's going to be awful for decades. And in the next couple years, it's like, okay, they're watching, they're getting some beautiful crops. It actually helped. The things around Mount St. Helens have come back quicker and more vibrant than anyone would have expected based on historic data. Now, you know, we can find ways too that you know, you look at some of the gold mining in California where they were doing strip mining, and some of those areas that man had gone in and taken hoses and blown away everything just to find gold, some of that hasn't come back, you know, over 100 and some years later, getting close to 200 years now. So, you know, we look at things, not everything happens at an equal pace. If you think about trying to extrapolate from How big was our baby when she was born? 6 pounds and 2 ounces. Okay? But by the time she was a year old, she was a lot bigger. Now, if we assume that that growth rate is going to continue all through her life, that might make sense up and through the teenage years. But what happens after that? Now, some of us continue to grow. We find ways. But it's hopefully not at that same rate that we were growing when we were little. And so scientific extrapolation is one of the things that they like to do in this. Like, oh, if this is a change that happened in 4 years, then we can just double that for 8 years. And it's like, no, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it goes for a while and plateaus, and then it just leaps, and there's big changes, and there's events that change things, earthquakes and tsunamis and all kinds of stuff. So all of this, I haven't even gotten into the text yet. We're talking about faith. To me, it would take a lot of faith to think that all of this somehow happened without a God. It's hard for me to grasp. Now, part of that's my upbringing. I was raised in a Christian home. I was trained that this is the way it was. I read Scripture. But part of it is just knowing the person that created everything. Part of faith is relationship with the person of God. And I've come to know that I can trust God, and I can trust His Word, and it's never failed me. Now, I've misinterpreted, I've misunderstood. Have you ever had that with your own parents or with spouses or individuals that you know, and you're trying to communicate, you think you've communicated, and you find out that it was totally opposite of what you thought you just communicated is what they heard? Okay, and you know, we can get into this situation where we don't know God as well as we should. How do we get to know Him better? How can my faith grow? How can I have more evidence of faith? And there's just some basic beginnings. So we talk about Enoch. He walked with God. He was not, for the Lord took him. And then the next thing that this faith chapter, Hebrews 11, states is, without faith, Enoch had faith, and he got to walk with God and just walk on into eternity with Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I think a lot of people can get past that first part, believe that He exists. It's like, okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. We look at nature. We look at a lot of things, and it's like, yeah, there has to be a God. But then you just thinking maybe He created all this and left. This whole absentee landlord thing, or there's so many other ways to approach. It's like, yeah, there's a God, but He couldn't possibly love me because I know myself, and I'm not lovable. How could God want to reward me? So part of faith is that He actually wants relationship with you. He wants to bring you into His family so that He can prepare a room for you for eternity so that we can dwell together. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It's interesting that I think a lot of people that have sought religion have not been seeking God. When I read classic novels like Dostoevsky has written so many different things, but The Brothers Karamazov, as you read through that novel, most of the really excellent theology that's taking place is with a whole bunch of drunk people sitting in bars or sitting around a fire fighting with each other, and they're coming up with these brilliant theological arguments, and they understand God better than a lot of the religious people in the book. And I don't think the book's that far away from reality. If you want to know more about God, just recognize that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Part of our mission to the world as followers of the way, followers of Jesus, is to just talk with people and be with them and love them. And as you love them, you might want to find out, you know, what are your views of God? What do you think? And they might actually give you some insight that would be useful. I'm not saying that they get to write all the doctrine and theology, and, you know, if it doesn't match Scripture, there's some concerns, but it's like a lot of times they have some inner light that they don't even recognize yet. Do you know that every human being is created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. If God can lay into people brilliance and light and all kinds of things that go beyond religion. And if you think religious people are somehow better than non-religious people, just take a survey, look around, start reading some headlines over the last few centuries. It's like, yeah, religious people mess up just as much. They just pretend not to. And they try to hide it better and differently. We have to admit that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. And he says, yeah, okay, you recognize that? Here I am, not hiding from you. Earnestly seek me, and I want to give you rewards. I want to help you. Now, we were in Romans recently, and I want to just jump one quick verse into Romans here, maybe a couple more later, but for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, this is in Romans 12, and again, that Romans 12 is one of those summary chapters that if we could all live Romans 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is kind of how it ends. If we could live that, this is in the midst of it, you know, we're supposed to commit ourselves to God, to love Him, to trust Him. By the grace given me, Paul saying to the church in Rome, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. King James Version, New King James Version says the measure of faith that God's given you. You know, God has given each individual faith to a degree. And if we recognize that and we use that as the starting point and live on that, recognizing even that faith that we have, that's not something that I've been able to develop and conjure up on my own. That's a gift from God. In Ephesians, it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. That faith is kind of important. Grace is right there. It's the grace of God that gives us faith. And this is not from yourselves. This faith is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation's a gift. The grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. All of it is from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Of course, then he goes on to say, but we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that, you know, to try to say, well, it's not by works, so we don't have to do any works. It's like, it's kind of the outflow of this. I was like, thank you, Lord. You loved me and saved me, and you gave me enough faith that I can accept your grace, that I can continue to seek you earnestly. Thank you for that. What a gift. I can't boast in my own strength for that. I can only boast in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. This word of God. Are we sharing that message with people? We're not responsible for how they respond. We are responsible for whether or not we are seeking after God. If we're seeking after God, there's going to be evidence of that in our lives. It's going to show up in our conversation. It's going to be part of who we are. And people will recognize that. They will hear the message through the word about Christ. Sometimes they see the message before they hear it. I love that this community is seeing the message through the believers in this congregation. I'm looking out here, every one of you is involved in ways that are helpful to family, to friends, to neighbors, to community. We've all got our place that God has created and designed us for. We were created to do good works. And then we've been given the strength to do it. Another verse that sometimes I'd like to not think about is, don't grow weary in doing good. How many of us have grown weary? Yeah. Jumping back to Hebrews chapter 11. And you know, this faith chapter, this whole faith in action thing. The author of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, not everybody agrees, but faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for. Where does that confidence come from? I don't think it's a blind leap. It's like, do you build confidence as you're doing? If you want confidence, like there's going to be some people that are playing a silly game later today. Something about a bowl and something being super and whatever. And it's like, there's a couple of teams that'll come together and they'll compete against one another. And both teams have a great deal of confidence. They have confidence that they can do because they've been doing. They have confidence that they know what's going on. That they're going to trust their abilities. They're going to trust their coaches. They're going to trust that the game will be played by the rules and all the officials out there will be honest. And there's a lot of things that go into a game like that. A lot of the faith is, at that point, it's being placed on their personal abilities, their skills, their experiences. Confidence in what we hope for. They hope for a victory. Now, not all of them are going to receive that victory, are they? They've got the confidence. Here's the funny thing with Jesus. He's got a different economy. And it's not like everybody's a winner, everybody gets a trophy, but it's like everybody's loved. Everybody's accepted. We can have confidence in our hope that Jesus will welcome us into his kingdom. Assurance about what we do not see. As you go through the book as you go through the chapter of Hebrews here, chapter 11, it talks about a lot of the ancients. This is what the ancients were commended for their confidence, their hope, in their assurance in what they didn't see. You know what? They died without seeing it. It points that out. They went through their life, and it starts mentioning individuals that are all from the Old Testament. And, you know, Hebrews is all the Jewish people, right? So this book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people. That's the first 10 chapters have all been about how Jesus is better than all of tradition. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than, and it just, than everything. And part of it is pointing out that at this point, the author of Hebrews is taking Old Testament scripture, Hebrew scripture, and saying, these were the ancients, and he starts listing all the individuals that you know, starting with Abel and going on through with Abraham and Moses, and he talks about the faith that they had and how their salvation wasn't because they were Jews. Their salvation wasn't because they followed the religious rituals. Their salvation had nothing to do with them doing the right things or being in the right place or having the right heritage or lineage. Their salvation was God declared them righteous based on their faith. Salvation always came by faith. So he takes them through this chapter. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That's something that we can understand by faith. Now, is there any other way to understand it? We can try to come up with, okay, well, it had to have happened a different way. Why did it have to happen a different way? I think it's pretty logical. You know, God created everything. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke things into existence. He placed the stars in the sky. We have a very beautiful creator that loves us personally. If you seek him earnestly, he wants to reward you. Part of that understanding is just knowing that he formed things, and it was at his command that things were formed. The waters were separated. What is seen was not made out of what was visible. Every other explanation of existence of this universe tries to come up with, you know, well, there was this primordial mush or mass, or, you know, you can come up with lots of explanations for what might have happened. And why do we have to keep coming up with these explanations? It's because if you eliminate God, there has to be an explanation for everything that exists. And so people just contort themselves to a point where it almost is humorous if you look at it closely. It takes faith to understand. By faith we do understand. The universe was formed at God's command. Now, if you know that God personally and he's told you through his word that he did this, then we can trust him. So it's not a total leap. There's actually some evidence. There's some reason for it. How well do you know people? I mean, I got to know my mom and dad pretty well growing up. And I trusted them. And I knew that I didn't know every single thing about them. I didn't know all of their history. It didn't matter. I knew who they were. I knew that they loved me. As I get to know Jesus, I'm going to guarantee you I don't have full understanding of God. But I do know that he's trustworthy. And he's written in his word, and he's given us his word. By faith, we can understand certain things. Now, if we don't have that faith and we don't have that understanding, it can really mess with your mind and your emotions. It's interesting that sometimes people that claim to not believe in God have stronger beliefs than people that claim to believe in God. And they'll do everything they can to prove that there is no God. And they'll get angry and they'll get emotional and they'll do all the things that demonstrate to me that they have a belief system. And if they had to accept that there is a God, it throws their belief system off. And so even the thought of a God existing creates some sort of dissonance in them. And that cognitive dissonance can really mess with you, where you kind of know that what you're thinking isn't really true, but you want to try to prove it anyway. And so you just go to all kinds of efforts to make everything that you know isn't quite right fit in your head. And I can get there when I start thinking about canonization of scripture, and it's like, okay, if we're looking at it from a human point of view, how did we get all these books and get them all together? And it can drive me nuts. But then when I start reading scripture and I understand how everything fits, it brings me peace. And we serve a God that can give us peace beyond understanding. But he can also bring us understanding. If we first recognize that there's a God and that he's in charge of everything, created everything, the next part is, you know, he's also the sustainer of all things. Do you know that without God holding everything together, and we can learn about atoms and all these other things, and it's like, yeah, that's great. The best we can do is recognize patterns and come up with theories, but we can't replicate what God has done. And if we just understand that he was able to do this at his command, and he made all of this out of something that was not visible. Most of the time when you start trying to come up with origin theories, they start with, well, there was, and then they name something, whatever it was. You know, whether you're talking Big Bang, well, there was this little thing and then it blew out and they started with something. Where did that something come from? How did that exist? I don't have any difficulty in believing that God created by his command. Jumping past all of Hebrews 11 and jumping into Hebrews 12, therefore, after all these people had been named, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. King James is the author and finisher of our faith. He wrote the book on faith. He's the pioneer on faith. He's the perfecter or finisher, the completer of faith. He's the one that gives us that measure of faith, and then it builds. I'm going to go to James. It was a book we got to teach through not too long ago. James is the little brother of Jesus. He didn't have a lot of faith that his big brother was who he said he was. When they were going through life, he and his brothers and sisters all kind of thought that Jesus was a little bit delusional. He was not quite there, not quite right. They kept wanting to try to get him to come back home and hide himself so that he wouldn't embarrass the family. But he found out that Jesus, after he died, rose again, and he had a conversation with him, and James became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this beautiful book, the Epistle of James, and in it he starts talking about faith. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Oh, go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, that's an example he throws out there, and it's pretty obvious it's not any good. If we're telling people, "Yeah, have a nice life, everything's fine, go away," but they're in need, it's like, what good is it? And he says, in the same way, faith by itself, so it's not saying that this is faith, this isn't an example of faith, but it's an example, a parallel. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Just believing that there's a God isn't necessarily the end, is it? You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now he starts going back to the Old Testament again. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. We do believe that salvation comes from faith. And there's even a doctrine that talks about faith alone. But reality is, if you have faith, there's going to be evidence. Based on the measure of faith, it's going to kind of change what the evidence looks like. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies, sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Jumping back to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Father, thank you for this opportunity to search your word. Help us to seek out all the other passages on faith, and help us to learn from the message of Christ. Amen.